Let me give you a confession of mine to start off with. I'm going to make a statement. Preachers make bad listeners of sermons. Now, that's a bit of a general statement. A friend of mine, I asked him if he was, now that he was a retired minister, whether he could cope with listening to other people's sermons, and he said he could. So maybe I'm just making an overgeneralization there. But it was a problem with me when, as soon as I started going to Bible college, I used to have this problem. You see, the preacher would stand up in the pulpit and he would be into his first point, and I'd already worked out what his second point and his third point was going to be. And I was sort of analyzing him and thinking, well, where is he getting that from? Which commentary has he been using? And all that. And it's a terrible habit for a preacher to do that. And I think this went on for a number of years after I was in the ministry. Then I learned a lesson from Charles Spurgeon. And Charles Spurgeon, in a sermon, says something to this effect, that no matter how bad the sermon you are hearing, no matter how bad the preacher, there is something that God wants you to know. And I've always taken that on board now. So I don't analyze the sermon. I don't analyze the preaching style or the preacher. I just listen to know, to see what God is wanting to, for me to know, what God is telling me through his word. And so my prayer this evening is that we might all learn a lesson from this study of Paul's sermon to the philosophers at in Athens. So my first point, and it's this one, that the sermon is not the whole sermon. This is not the whole sermon of Paul. Now, one good reason for that is because in verse 32, we find that his sermon is cut short. It must be very annoying for a preacher. I suspect that Paul was trying to get to his climax of his sermon, and then suddenly he gets interrupted, and they tell him, basically, we've had enough, go away, and we might hear you again. This is what says said in Acts 17, verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, he's getting on, and he's going to talk about Jesus, risen from the dead, isn't he? Some of them mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. We've had enough. That must have been pretty tough. Well, in all probability, this sermon that is recorded by God the Holy Spirit is a précis of what Paul was preaching. I can picture the a scene, I suppose, where over an evening, sometimes Paul is talking to Luke, and Luke is writing the Acts of the Apostles. And Paul says, you know, I was in Athens and I preached a sermon, and this is how it went. And he preaches a sort of précis of what he said to the Athenians in Athens. Well, before we get any further into the sermon, let me just say this. I think this is important, that a sermon can be any length. When I was a young man in Wales, if you preached under 45 minutes, you weren't considered to be a good preacher. And a sermon doesn't have to be 45 minutes or 40 minutes or 30 minutes or even 4 minutes, because what's important is what is being said, what is being taught, rather than the length of the sermon. Let me tell you the story about a man called Richard Sibbes. Now, Richard Sibbes was a Puritan, so he was preaching in the 1660s. He was a very well-known preacher. He was a very popular preacher. And Richard Sibbes usually preached for 2 hours. So if you want to go home about 10 o'clock tonight, stay with us, but for 2 hours. But he was based in Cambridge. He had a very popular church, and lots of people crowded in to hear him preach. And for a man to preach for 2 hours, he must have been very good, I think, and engaging. Anyway, he was going to preach at a village outside Cambridge, about 12 miles away, don't know which village, but a number of the students of the university were going to come, and they wanted to hear Richard Sibbes. And so they made the trek. They didn't have any horses. They walked for 12 miles, 13 miles to this little village. And Richard Sibbes arrived, of course, and he was in a pulpit, and he preached, and they were expecting a real feast of a sermon, and Richard Sibbes preached for 4 minutes. And they were really quite angry about this. You know, the story goes that the students all surrounded him after he'd finished and said, "We walked all these miles, it took us hours to get you, and we've only got 4 minutes." And his answer was, to this effect, "That was all that God gave me." God hadn't given 4 minutes for his sermon, and that's what he gave them. And that's an important lesson for every preacher, really, that every preacher should just preach what God has given them. There's a point in which somebody said to me once, "Preach what God has given you, and then shut up and sit down." And there's a real truth in that, isn't there? But the point is, not so much the length of the sermon, but what is in that sermon that is what is important. That's what matters. So I suspect that Richard Sibbes' 4 minutes was probably equivalent to anybody else's 45 minutes as a man of God and a good, solid Bible man. So this sermon that we're looking at, Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, from verse 22, is not the whole sermon. It's cut short, and it's probably a précis of it. Second thing is that Paul, in order to preach this sermon to these Athenian philosophers, these clever men, well, he must have found some common ground with his listeners. And I think we can see that when we look at verse 21. Verse 21, we are told something about the people who are going to be listening to him at the Areopagus, this place also called Mars Hill. And we know that the Athenians, we're told, verse 21, the Athenians and the foreigners who were there, spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. So they were interested in anything that new that was around. And Paul had arrived in Athens, and he was the new thing. He was the new philosophy, new idea, new religion that had come into town. So what does Paul do next? Well, he says to them, verse 22, he's in the midst of the Areopagus, he's there, he begins, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." Now, if we know anything about these Athenians, in verse 21, we'll know this is what they want to hear. Paul has said, "Well, I was walking around Athens, I was doing a bit of the tourist thing, I saw the temples and the altars that you had, and I noticed that there was one to an unknown God." The Athenians were not only religious, but they were superstitious. There may be just one God who they don't know anything about, and that one God might be very angry about that, and he might sort of curse them. They might know that one God's wrath. So we better put up an altar, and we better worship this unknown God. And Paul, he's got their attention, isn't he? "I'm going to tell you about this God you don't know anything about. This God you made an altar to, this unknown God. Well, I'm the man who's going to tell you all about this God." He's got them, isn't he? They're going to listen to this man now. They're going to listen to Paul now, aren't they? Well, for a short while anyway. See, Paul can't preach the same sermon that he preached at the synagogue on the Saturday, because the people who are listening to him in the synagogue are not the same people listening to him on the Areopagus at Mars Hill. And he has to make a connection with the people that are listening to him. And that's what every preacher should be trying to do, making a connection with the people who are listening to him. So the people who are listening to Paul are Greeks. They're not Jews. They're Greeks that are steeped in the philosophies of the Epicureans and the Stoics and Aristotle and Plato and all this sort of stuff. In fact, Paul's going to even quote a few a philosopher, and he's going to quote a Greek poet in his sermon. So Paul done a bit of background there, hasn't he? Got a bit of knowledge, and he's making that connection. So these are Greek philosophers and not Jews. These Greek philosophers probably couldn't care less about the Old Testament. They couldn't care less about whoever Abraham was and Moses was or David was. We don't know anything about this Jewish history and this Jewish culture. We're Greeks, and we enter philosophy in a big time. So Paul can't start off with, well, I'm going to tell you a little story about a man called Moses and the Red Sea. They wouldn't be interested. They couldn't care less. But they would care if he's going to talk to them about an unknown God. And so he makes that connection with these Greek philosophers. Now, the strange thing I've found over the years is that sometimes poor old Paul gets criticized for this. I remember somebody criticizing a sermon, or at least this sermon once in a Bible study, because they said, well, you know, the reason why Paul didn't seem to have many converts in Athens is because he didn't bring in the Bible. He didn't bring in the Old Testament scriptures. And he spent all his time quoting philosophers and Greek poets and so on like that. I think that's just plain stupid. Because what Paul is trying to do is to connect with his listeners. So that when he speaks to them about God, he will make a connection that they will understand. Well, Paul, of course, think of these Greek philosophers, he can't assume that anybody in his gathering are going to know anything about the Bible, anything about the Old Testament. He can't assume that at all. He can't start in John chapter 3, verse 16, and his text for the morning at the Areopagus is, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. They would think he was from another planet. They would think he was off his head. He can't do that. He can't start at Genesis chapter 3, which is the fall of Adam and Eve, because they haven't got a clue who Adam and Eve are. He can't start about the way that sin has come into the world, because they don't know anything about that. But he can start at Genesis 1, which is where he does. He can't preach about a sin and the need for forgiveness. He can't preach Isaiah 53, can he? He can't talk about the man on the cross. Not yet. What he's got to do is to lay a foundation so that he can come to Christ and explain who Christ is and what Christ has done and who God is. So what common ground does he have? Well, he has something. He has the ground that they are very religious. And they are very religious. They want to know what these various religions. They want to know about a God that he's talking about. This is one of the reasons why he's ended up in the Areopagus, isn't it? Because he's been talking about this unknown God. This God and his son, the Messiah. And they want to know about that. And these are people who like to hear something new, something different in philosophy, something different in religion. So let's just apply this. As we come ourselves in our own century to preach or to share the gospel, we need to be aware of the culture around us. We need to be aware, like Paul had to be aware, of where we are. And who are the people that we're rubbing shoulders with? And what are the people that we live alongside? What do they think? We need to we need to speak of and connect with them in such a way that they will be able to understand what we're talking about. No, you could talk about justification, atonement, sanctification, righteousness, but would they understand those words? Let me give you a simple illustration, if you like. Imagine I preached a sermon in a church on Sunday. Well, that's easy to imagine, isn't it? I preach a sermon on church. I preach a sermon in church on Sunday. On Monday morning, I find myself in a school doing a church, doing an assembly. Now, the one thing I can't do is to take the sermon I preached on Sunday morning and preach the same sermon on Monday morning to the primary school kids in church, in school. It's stupid. You would think I was absolutely mad if I did that. And that's what we've got to do. We've got to realize who we are talking to, what their level of understanding is. Do they have any concepts at all? We've got to find a common ground. Perhaps as you speak to somebody about the Lord Jesus Christ, find out if they've got a church background. Well, that will help. If they have a church background, they'll at least know something about how church works. Do they have a concept of God? Sadly, a lot of people don't have any idea who God is or what God is. Do they understand about good and evil, about sin and righteousness? And the point is, you may have to change what you want to say about the gospel, what you want to say about Jesus, radically different from what you would say in a church context or in a Christian context. When I was a Christian Union student many years ago, it was easy to speak to people about Jesus. Well, that's what the guy in the front told me it was anyway. And I can remember having lots of talks in the Christian Union at university, and they used to talk about the ABC of the gospel. When you speak to somebody there, you just had to do these various simple points, and people would get the gospel. You know, you talk about the fact that the problem with the world today is because of sin in the world, and because they need to know that God has sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's truly truly God and also truly man, and that he has come to pay for our sins so that we might have forgiveness and we might go to heaven, and Jesus has done that in the cross. Well, that's not a very good ABC, but you know what I'm getting at. This is the thing that when you see somebody, try to get all that in. Well, I used to find it was difficult to get all that in anyway in a conversation, but and I think it didn't really work that well when I was a student. It certainly does not work today in our society, in our culture, because our culture is so radically different. In fact, it's moving so quickly, I'm not sure where our culture is these days, because, you know, we live in a multi-faith culture, aren't we? We live in a multicultural society, where people come from all kinds of backgrounds. So the very first thing you've got to do is to talk to somebody and find out where they come from. Not come from necessarily in terms of their country, because you can make the big mistake that I do sometimes, and I assume that somebody's from over. I met somebody, this is to my shame, I met somebody who was in a conference who was a Christian, but he was Chinese. So I said to him, "What part of China do you come from?" And he said, "Doncaster." He was a fourth generation Chinese, so he's British. But I made a mistake, the assumption that he obviously was overseas. So we've got to be careful not to do that. We've got to find out about people. Where do they come from? What's their background? You know, have they got a faith? Have they got a religion? And once we got all that information together, then perhaps we can begin to share our faith, our background, what we believe. So what I'm saying is this. We are living today, whether we like it or not, in the same age, as it were, as Paul, as he stands before these philosophers in the Areopagus. We're not living in a country which has at least a veneer of Christianity, or where you can assume that all the children at least go to school assemblies and have had religious instruction, or they've been to Sunday school. We don't live in a society like that anymore. So we've got to start at the beginning. So our third point is, where does Paul start? There we are. Where does Paul start? And the answer is, he starts with God. He doesn't jump in, as I said, into John 3:16. Tempted as we might be to do so, that's not necessarily the best place to start. He starts with God. And this is how he does it. Acts chapter 17 and verse 23. He says, "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, therefore the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you.'" So he starts by telling them, "I want to tell you about God." Now this, you've got to understand, is quite radical, because the Greeks know all about gods. They know about the Roman gods, they know about their own Greek gods, they know everything about gods. But Paul is saying to them, using the singular, "I want to tell you about God." In fact, he's going to tell them that this God is the only God. And in fact, he's going to say a little bit further on in the sermon that all their gods are nothing more than a bit of silver, gold, and a bit of stone. He wants to tell them that God is the only God they have. Well, before we go a bit further into that, let me just apply this in a way. In our pagan age, and whether we like it or not, you know, sometimes we think, oh, well, the UK is a Christian country. I don't think you can ever say that. I certainly don't think you can say it now. It's not a Christian country, it's a pagan country. It's a pagan age, isn't it? And perhaps we need to just realize that. So we need to start with God. We need to ask the question, do you believe in God? Now, even if you say that question and you get a yes, what you've got to do then is probe a little bit more. Which God? The Hindu gods? The God of Islam? Well, you've got to say, who is God? Who do you think God is? What is God like? What has God done? Perhaps another question would be, what is God going to do? And that is what Paul is doing here. Because when we get to verse 24 and verse 26, this is part of it. God, he says, who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Well, the gods of these Greek philosophers, they do live in the temples. And their idols and their images have somehow got some sort of divine deity powers or something. So he's speaking very radically here to these Greek philosophers, don't they? Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood, he's made from all of us, from one man, if you like, Adam. He has made from one blood, every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Now that is radical in the culture in which Paul is preaching here. It's completely different to what these philosophers have been arguing about. So, in our modern age, just like Paul, I suggest to you that we need to start with Genesis rather than the Gospels. We need to start with God rather than with Jesus. We want to get to Jesus. We want to speak about Jesus. We want to say who Jesus is. We want to say how important Jesus is. We mustn't forget that. But we need, perhaps, in our day and age, in our pagan world, just simply to tell people this is who God is. And we need to challenge the false religious views of modern man. Excuse me a moment. See, over the years, I suppose I could say this, over the decades, I've come to this conclusion. Modern people do not think for themselves. There may be one or two exceptions, but the people I keep meeting, modern people do not think for themselves. They just accept what anybody tells them. So they'll accept any kind of philosophy, any kind of religion, any kind of this, that, or the other. And people will ask questions of us. They should. The world will ask questions of us. But what we've got to be careful about and make sure that we do it is that when we answer people's questions, we answer it giving the Bible's answers. Not our own personal opinions. I think this, I think that. Because that's what the world's doing, isn't it? We want to answer the question by saying, the Bible says. I don't know if you've ever seen the news, and sometimes in the news you have a debate and you've got two experts. They're having a discussion, and it's all I. My opinion's this, my opinion's that. Literally it drives me around the bend. Because it's just what they think. They're the suppositions that they're making. So the kind of questions perhaps we might run into would be this. Somebody might say, well, how did the universe come into being? It's so many billions of years old, isn't it? And, the scientists are spending billions upon billions of money sending up a spacecraft with telescopes so we can peer into the very beginnings of the universe so we can find out who or what happened to it. How did it happen? Well, I can tell you how the world started, how the universe started. Let's go to Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You don't need to know anything more than that. God. It made me laugh, really. But, they've got this new telescope. I think it's been functioning for about 12 months now. And they were so excited that they were going to peer into the very beginning of time. And, they just might be able to see the beginning of the universe. Well, they haven't found it. And they won't find it. Because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's why that sentence is there. It's not leaving us any doubts. It's God who started it all. Or you might come with a question, somebody might come with a question like this. How come that man, women, human beings have become the dominant species of animal on planet Earth? Well, the world might say, millions and billions of years ago, there was this sort of organic soup somewhere, and full of all these organic molecules, and there was a bit of lightning came along, and it produced this energy, and all these little molecules came together, and the next thing we knew, we got a little bacteria that's turned up. And wow, isn't it amazing? Because this bacteria is going to be two bacteria, or it might become five bacteria, and then it starts growing things, and it becomes it develops. When you think about evolution, when you think about this single bacteria that's come out of this organic soup, and think, in the process of evolution, you end up with a human being, it's ridiculous. And, scientists will spend fortunes. There'll be PhDs going on for years and years trying to prove it. They're always going to be finding the missing link that this or that or the other, and they won't find it. And I can tell you why human beings, men and women, are the dominant species of animal on planet Earth. Well, I'll take you to it. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Men, women are a special creation of God. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over everything that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, and male and female, he created he created them. People might not like it. In fact, a lot of people don't like it. And they will be determined to try to destroy that idea. But this is what God's word says. That human beings, men and female, are special creation of God, made in the image of God. And that's why we are here. Because God had decreed it to be so. God created us to be here in this way. But there is a difference between the Athenians that Paul is preaching to and our world in which we live today. And it's this, that the Athenians wanted to know something about the unknown God that they had built an altar for and Paul was going to tell them about. Now, they were going to reject what Paul was saying. It's because they're sinners. Not all of them. We've got a little list at the bottom, don't we, of the chapter where it tells us of some of those who did believe and did seem to come to faith. But the difference between the Athenians and the Areopagus and the people of our world today is this, that people today, the clever people, those intellectuals of our day, simply don't want to know about God. And in fact, we might say this, they don't care about God. Don't want to know God. They don't want to care. They don't care to know God. And you see it all around us, don't we? Humanity, human beings, are spending vast amounts of money to answer, they say, the big questions of life. And they'll never find the answers through their money unless they look in the right place. And the right place is God's word, isn't it? If you want to know the big questions of life, the answers to the big questions of life, look in the Bible, because the Bible tells us. So I want to say to the world, why waste time? Why waste all your energy? Why waste all your money on something that has already been revealed? Just listen to what God says through his word. Well, we'll get to part two of the sermon next time, but for now, let's just bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way that Paul realized that he needed to connect with the listeners there at the Areopagus. And we thank you, Father, that at least they had a desire to know about this unknown God. And yet the sadness of our own day and age, Lord, is that people don't seem to want that desire to know about God at all. They don't even care about God. Lord, the devil seems to have got in this world in which we live. We know that the scriptures refer to him as the prince of the air, the ruler of this world. And Lord, he's blinded minds and hearts, eyes and ears to the truth of yourself. And Lord, they not only do not want to know of you, they don't care to know of you. And so that is why, O Lord, we pray even tonight that through the work of your spirit and through the preaching of your word and the sharing of your word, that Lord, you would open the eyes of the blind. Open the ears of those who are deaf. Open the minds of those who are not caring for you, and open their hearts to believe. And we pray, Father, that and ask that you would use your church and your people to be the messengers of the gospel. But we pray, Lord, and plead with you that you would send forth your Holy Spirit to go before the church, to go before us, and open those hearts to receive of you. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.